in keeping with what we've heard in music this morning. Sometimes it's hard to figure out what to preach when you just have one-off opportunities. But when we were considering the music that we'd get to focus on this morning, I couldn't help but go to the book of Hebrews. So our scripture passage that we're going to study this morning is the entire book of Hebrews. And I realize our time is short, so we're not going to read every verse. If we did that, it would probably take about 40 minutes to read straight through the book of Hebrews. We're not going to do that, but that is our text. So you're probably there in the book of Hebrews that Joe just read for us. Your best life now. Maybe Joel Osteen comes to mind when you hear that phrase. It's easy, I would assume, for Orthodox evangelical Christians to hate on that concept. And right, we should. Much of what he teaches is out-and-out heresy. It's false teaching. He's a false teacher. He does not preach the gospel of the Bible. But often, as Orthodox evangelical Bible-believing Christians, we live as if really that's what we're going after, is our best life now. As American evangelical believers, we tend to think that Jesus is good for us, but we don't actually live like he's enough for us, because our thinking is mostly taken up with our best life now. When we have a spare moment, we check the tracking on that thing that we ordered, right? Or maybe our phones are yelling at us anyway, telling us every little step of the process, because in a spare moment, we're really looking forward to that thing that we ordered. It's coming. Maybe it's the thing that really captures our attention. Maybe it's the next season of that show. It's the next episode. When's that going to come out? Everything's building up to that. We're clearing the schedule. This is what we're going to prioritize. Maybe the nicer car, the next vacation. There are so many opportunities for a better, and you fill in the blank. In contrast with the rest of human history, we have so many options of things that could capture our attention and capture our thinking, capture our affection. And that's naturally what pulls at us. In a spare moment, what's the next thing that we can have that'll kind of bring us a little bit of joy? Now, the writer of Hebrews, I should say the audience that the writer of Hebrews was writing to, I don't think it'd be accurate to say that they were in the same situation we are. It would be probably inaccurate to say that the audience that Hebrews is, the people that were receiving this letter, had all the options available that we have. They weren't pursuing their best life now in the same ways that we absolutely can as American people, as people that are living in this country. But I think often it's probably the same root temptation that they had is probably the same root temptation that we have. We're not the type of people that Hebrews was written to, admittedly. We're in a little bit different situation in our country and in our wealth than this original audience was. But we have that same basic temptation to be distracted away from Christ and into thinking that this life is all that there is. We have a lot more opportunities for distraction along those lines, but we have the same temptations that those early believers did. As we study the book of Hebrews, I want us to think a little bit more particularly about the audience. What we're going to do, we're going to overview Hebrews rather quickly, Lord willing, but with the end goal of, once we have a big picture of this, a very simple but pointed application that I think the author of Hebrews was getting at. Who was Hebrews written to? Who was the audience? Now, first you probably have to think to yourself, well, who wrote it? And we're not going to spend a lot of time figuring that out because we don't know. Now, if you're going to take votes, get all the biblical scholars, line them up, and they're going to all cast votes, they're going to generally land in two piles. One pile for Barnabas, of all people, son of encouragement, and Apollos, who in Luke's writing, the book of Acts, he mentions this guy Apollos that was eloquent in the scriptures. And eventually, when he's taught a little bit more by Priscilla and Aquila, he ends up being a guy that the Bible says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So that's a pretty good option. I would, if forced to choose, I would probably choose Apollos as well. He was a very skilled orator, a guy that could deliver a speech in a powerful way and in a convincing way. Probably it was him, but we don't know. Whoever it was, we know that he was writing to people that probably knew their Old Testament. That's one clue as far as who the audience was. They were probably Hebrew or Jewish believers because there's so much Old Testament, either quoted directly or just almost an assumption that the people knew all about the Old Testament law. So it was probably Jewish believers. It was also likely suffering Jewish believers. The book refers to those in chapter 10 as those who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. In the last chapter, verse 3, they were referred to as though they knew people that were in prison, that were being mistreated. Pastor Timothy, probably the Timothy that has a couple of epistles written after him, he was recently released from prison. All of these things add up to the fact that it was probably believers that were going under a really rough time. Also, these believers were probably ones who were tempted to give up and to give in. If you're looking at there, open to Hebrews, verse 1 of Hebrews 2 mentions that the writer is telling them to pay attention to the message that we know about, lest we what? Drift away from it. He's encouraging. They were tempted to give up. Chapter 3 and verse 6 says that he reminds the believers there, if we indeed hold fast our confidence, because it was probably something they were tempted to not hold fast to. In chapter 10, verse 35, the writer again says this idea, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. These believers were probably tempted to give up, and they were tempted to give in. They were tempted to think, you know what, is it really worth it to follow Christ right now? Is this life all there is? Because if it is, I kind of want to throw in the towel as far as my identification with Christ. That's who this writer is writing to. Now, what kind of a book is the book of Hebrews? Is it a narrative? As you read it, it's not really a story. Like, this is something that happened, and we're going to tell you all the facts of the story. It's not really narrative, nor is it really poetry. It's not a prophecy. It more reads like a letter or an epistle, but with a little bit different twist. I would call it a pseudo-letter. Why is that? Because it's mostly sermonic. In other words, it reads more like a sermon that was delivered to them. Maybe not the writer himself delivering the sermon, standing up in front of them, but the way the letter reads, it reads like a sermon, and basically an oration that was written out. But it doesn't start out like a letter at all. It actually evidences being this crafted sermon delivered by this very skilled sermon crafter, this very skilled orator. But then it ends up closing out like a letter. So that's why I would say it's a pseudo letter, but it's mostly sermonic. Look at how it starts out. Pretend, you know, so-and-so that has this cloud over his face because we don't know who he really is. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he goes on. But that isn't typically how you start out a letter. If you're familiar with Paul's letters, greetings, and he mentions a couple of people, grace be to you, and he kind of introduces himself, he introduces the topic. This sounds more like the beginning of a sermon. And so we'll view it that way. Verse 5 of chapter 2, there's this reference to, he says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." This verbal shout out, if you will. Verse 11 of chapter 5, "About this we have much to say." Verse 9 of chapter 6, "Though we speak in this way." Chapter 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell." I don't know if he was running out of time writing his letter or if that was a reference to this sermon is getting a little bit long. We ought to wrap this up. But there's several clues throughout the book that seem to indicate that this is a sermon that was written out. And also, there's an interesting thing that you'll notice repeated, this phrase, "let us." It's not what you might eat for dinner. It's a phrase, two different words. It's mentioned 12 times throughout this book. If you're looking at chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Verse 16 of that same chapter, "Let us then with confidence draw near." Chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near." It's almost as if he's there alongside them saying, "Let's do this together." It really has this idea that he's wanting to communicate something alongside them. "Let us hold fast the confession," verse 23 of chapter 10. Verse 24, "Let us consider." Very familiar verse in 12:1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." He's coming alongside them as if he's there with them. Now, not only does that indicate when he's using this "let us" terminology, indicate that maybe he's acting like he's there with them, but it also has the flavor of encouragement. He's not coming at them maybe sometimes the way Paul would in some of his letters, like a drill sergeant, "Listen, guys, you need to listen to what I have to say," but more he's coming along aside them like a soldier. "Let's do this together. You need to be encouraged, not to be beaten down. You need to be encouraged." So it has that flavor of coming alongside and encouraging. It's a sermon that's written down. And also, like a good sermon, it has a bit of application. A bit of application. There's a truth presented, and then there's a therefore. Because of this, you need to do this. In fact, therefore is mentioned 21 times in the book. And that's, you're like, well, okay, whatever. But by comparison, the book of Romans, it's mentioned fewer times, which Romans is this big argument of a bunch of therefores that you're trying to keep track of all of them because Paul's stringing along this big argument. Hebrews has even more therefores than Paul does in the book of Romans. And so that indicates that there's this additional flavor of this book, an aspect of it, that it's a book of argumentation. He's arguing for something, he's making a case for something, and then he's saying, because of this, you need to do this. So you could say it's maybe applicational argument. He's going to argue for something, and then he's going to call you to it. What does he make a case for? And in a little bit, let's look at the first opening paragraph that was read for us in chapter 1. It's really a theme statement for the entire book. What you see in the first four verses of Hebrews 1 is what you see in the rest of the book, except just expand it out a little bit more. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." He says, there's this dividing line in history. And Christ in flesh, Christ incarnate, is that dividing line. God had communicated many times to humanity in the past, but now his ultimate, his best form of communication comes to us. What is God like? Christ comes into the world. Then he mentions six things about Christ, each of which he's going to expand on in the rest of the book. "Whom he appointed," number one, "the heir of all things." Number two, "through whom he also created the world." A third truth about Christ, verse 3, "he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." What is God like? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus Christ who has come into the world. God spoke through him. Verse 4, what is Christ like? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The fifth thing that is significant about Christ is that he has made purification for sins. We'll get into that later as we look at the book. Number 6, lastly, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Something about what he did and what he came for is done. Do you see how all these demonstrate ultimateness? All of these things are unsurpassable. You can't outdo the 6 things that were just described about Jesus. And then verse 4, having become as much superior, if you didn't get that idea already, that's the point that he's making, as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And he uses that last verse to transition into the first part of his argument. Jesus Christ is superior to all. That, in a very small nutshell, is the theme of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is greater. You bring anything to the table and stack it up against who Jesus is. The answer will always be Jesus is greater. A person, an accomplishment, a certain status in life, in your field or in a sport, a certain accomplishment that you've arrived at, maybe a way to God. I have this way to God that I think is legitimate. Jesus is superior. Jesus is the only way. Maybe there's this ultimate experience, whatever thing that you most enjoy doing that is amazing to you. Jesus is greater. Bring anything to the table. Jesus is greater. In a sense, that's what the author does with this whole book. He brings something to the table and asks the question, is Jesus greater than this? And the answer in the book of Hebrews is always yes. So therefore, you need to respond in a certain way. And often in this book, there are several warnings. The truth in love still includes a warning. There's a therefore. Jesus is greater. So what we're going to do, we're going to try to fly through the book and look at the sermon outline. I say sermon outline not because this is my sermon outline, but this is the writer of Hebrews' sermon outline. And what we're going to do in this outline is use the term that the author uses about Christ. It's not Jesus. That's mentioned 15 times. It's not Christ, which is also mentioned 15 times. It's the Son. And we see that there in the beginning of the book, right? In verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. That's the phrase, that's the terminology that the author uses most about Christ. 18 times you'll see this used. First, this introduction statement, God has spoken to us ultimately through his Son. If you wanted to camp out and study just the first 4 verses, God has spoken through his Son. And then as we saw in verse 4, he transitions into the first thing about, okay, let's bring something to the table here. Let's bring angels to the table in comparison with the Son. In verses 5 through 18, you see that, yes, you guessed it, Jesus is greater than angels. And if you're looking at an English Standard Version, you see a bunch of indentations and things like that. That's showing us that this is quoting from Old Testament scripture, Old Testament poetry, much of it. And then after he goes through and makes a convincing argument that from years gone past in the Old Testament, even then it was known that the Son is greater and would be greater than angels. Then, so what? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, listen to his message. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. He says, when you see angels show up in your life, which was actually rare in our scripture, we think it's often, but it was in the comparison with the time passing on, it wasn't that often. Most people were terrified when an angel showed up. God had something to say. And the writer of Hebrews says, you think angels' messages were significant and reliable? you had better well listen to the Son, who is better and greater than the angels. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? When Christ himself has come, you had better not neglect him, who is greater than angels. And then, moving on into this chapter, we see that there's an odd thing that is amazing at the same time. Jesus made himself lower than angels so that he could be our mediator. Verse 9 of chapter 2, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We're going to see that played out later. It's almost like the writer's hinting at more specific ways in which Jesus made himself lower and why he did that specifically. Then in chapter 3, you see another comparison. What about the faithful leader? In particular, Moses is the one that you see referenced. In verse 5 and 6 of chapter 3, we see that Jesus is greater than Moses. Verse 5 says, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So, the writer is saying, you who want to be in God's house with Christ as the ultimate faithful leader, keep on believing. And so then he finishes out chapter 3 and into chapter 4 saying, because of this faithful leader who is superior in every way, you need to persevere in faith. There's this rest that's prepared for you who persevere in faith. And he makes that argument based on who God is, who Christ is as the superior faithful leader. Chapter 4, there's another thing that the author brings to the table. And again, the things that you see him bringing to the table, they smack of the flavor is Old Testament Judaism. It's another reason why we think that these are Jewish believers that are the recipients of this letter, because he's bringing things to the table that they might tend to think are superior than the Christ himself, or they might tend to revert back to. And so we see the heart of this book here in chapter 4, halfway through, and then on through chapter 7, the Son and High Priests. The author shows us that Jesus was appointed by God as a unique high priest. The author quotes Psalm 2 to demonstrate that, and he quotes Psalm 10 to demonstrate that this was God's plan hundreds of years prior, that Jesus would be the ultimate, the unique, the final, we would say, high priest. Verse 9 of chapter 5, and being made perfect, referring to Christ, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's just gotten done quoting Old Testament scripture to back that up. And then it's almost like the author is reminded, oh, wait a minute, this is who my audience is, and it's not all that positive. The author is reminded that these recipients, they're not as spiritually mature as they should be. They're going to have a tough time understanding this Melchizedek business. And so he warns them, listen, I've got to take some time here to explain this to you, and it's too bad that you're not as spiritually mature as you should be. And so he says, beware of falling away. And he says, listen, Christ is God's unique high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, by the way, you should know more about this. And so he takes a little bit of time and says, listen, don't fall away. You need to be growing spiritually. Don't be spiritually mature as you are right now. I would like to give you some steak, but right now all you can handle is milk. The author is gently but firmly saying, listen, you need to take your relationship with God seriously. Don't fall away. Keep on following Christ. And so then he says, beware, don't fall away, but I feel sure of better things, he says in chapter 6. I know about you. I know your work of faith, and so does God. Be encouraged at God's promise. He again comes alongside with that encouraging tone that he means for them to receive. You have a well-founded hope. You have an anchor for the soul in God. And that's how he closes out chapter 6. And then he gets back to it there in verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And so he's getting back on track on the whole Melchizedek business after this little warning passage. Whole of chapter 7, it's not as much who is Melchizedek. The point is, I'm going to tell you who Melchizedek is so that you can be, you can have some light shed on who Christ is and how Christ is even superior to the Melchizedek, this mysterious figure. Melchizedek was pre-Levitical priesthood. In other words, before there were ever the Levites serving as priests, there was Abraham who gave a tenth of the spoils to this Melchizedek guy that we're not sure where he came from. And so the author says he didn't have beginning of days nor end of life. It's not as if he has always been. Only God is eternal. And it's not like he didn't die someday. But has he, as he has appeared in the Old Testament, that's how he seems. So Jesus was outside the Levite family, wasn't he? He was from the tribe of Judah. And yet he's now a high priest. In that way, just like Melchizedek was outside the Levitical priesthood, so was Jesus, and yet he served as a high priest. And then he climaxes in this chapter. This is the superior high priest. Verse 25 of chapter 7. Consequently, because of who Jesus as high priest is, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the only one who could ever save you. That's what the author is being very clear about. No earthly priest could ever grant forgiveness to you. If you've ever been to a mass, a funeral, what happens near the end of that? There's this process, there's this ritual where it's almost as if the priest is giving the soul to God. According to the writer of Hebrews, he has no right nor ability to do such a thing. Only Jesus himself is the high priest who grants forgiveness of sins. Only he could save you. And then Jesus is the best one you could ever have pray for you. Have you ever been encouraged because somebody said, you know what, I'm praying for you? Or they just take a moment and they do it. They just pray there with you, for this difficulty that you're going through. That's an encouragement. You know who's doing that right now for you if you are in Christ? It's Christ himself. Jesus is the best one who could ever pray for you. The next thing the writer brings to the table in comparison is sacrifices. What about all these sacrifices in the Old Testament that were made? In verse 1 of chapter 8, he begins this discussion all the way into chapter 10 to show that, yep, sure enough, you guessed it. Old covenant, Old Testament sacrifices were incomplete. They just weren't sufficient to cover completely our sin. Verse 9 of chapter 9, look at verse 9 of chapter 9. Jumping after the parenthetical part there. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The writer is saying, no, Old Testament sacrificial system, that is not sufficient to cover your sin. Why? Because Christ has come. And that's what he gets at in the next point. Jesus' sacrifice is better. Jesus' sacrifice is not just better, it is final. There are no more after it. Verse 11 of chapter 10. Verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, again, which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Again, a reference to Psalm 110, which keeps on being repeated through this book. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christ, unlike those priests who were always standing, never stopping in their work, Christ, when he did that work, he sat down. There was no more sacrifices to be made. There was no more blood to be spilt. It was done. There is nothing else that anyone could ever do in terms of sacrifices of themselves or anything that would be sufficient. Christ has done the work. It is done. And that is why Christ sat down. And again, at the very beginning of this whole book, you see that in the opening statement. That's something he's going to get at, and he lands on it here in this section. Jesus' sacrifice is better, and it's final. It's complete in comparison with the old covenant sacrifices. Is there anything else that might be worth comparing in terms of comparing to the Son? Let's look at the Son and endurance. The Son and endurance. In verse 19 of chapter 10, let's look at it together. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, he keeps on building on this argument of what he just got done with. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he's like encapsulating all the stuff he just got done saying. Because of that, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And he goes on to say, listen, because of all this that's true, you yourselves need to continue persevering in faith. And he reminds them of ways that they've done it in the past. That reference to the fact that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. He's saying, this is who you are. Now keep it up because of who Christ has done for you. And then he says this famous chapter, chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith, as some have referred to it. Consider the faith of believers in years past. And he has this massive chapter of reminders of you're not the only ones who were challenged in their walk with God, who were challenged to be faithful. There's a whole long line behind you that have done it and have finished in faith, even though they hadn't received the promises yet. And then he lands in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12, considering Jesus, the founder of your faith, and the completer, the perfecter of your faith. And then he continues, and he says, now your faith isn't a once-and-done kind of thing. It's something that God is going to continue working on, God's fatherly discipline or instruction. God's going to keep on working on you in the development of your faith. And so he keeps on encouraging them in that way. He closes out the book much the way sermons in real life go. He closes it out with a bunch of practical application. A lot of practical application for this body of believers in their church life. And we're not going to walk through it all, but it's just a bunch of punchy, don't forget about this, and make sure you keep on doing this, and don't you dare do this, but you better keep up this. A lot of application. And then he concludes. He ends with a prayer in verse 20 and 21. And you'll notice how he's kind of pulling this all together. Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 13. He prays that the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will. Keep it up. God's equipped you to do what he's asked of you. Now keep it up. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and forever. And then the conclusion ends like the letter part of it. He's done with this sermon, and he says goodbye, and he mentions a couple of specific people. That is Hebrews in a nutshell, if you will. The Son is better. Jesus is greater. Now, if these believers turned on the television or they found a podcast hearing the encouragement from some preacher that God wanted their best life now, they would have done one of two things. They would have either laughed and said, "Are you kidding me? Look at my situation right now. God doesn't want my best life now." They would have said, "That's ludicrous." Or they would have thrown in the towel, renounced Christ, and followed that heresy. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. If this is my best life now, it must not have anything to do with Christ. They would have thought that was ridiculous. And that tendency, though, is in all of us, to pursue our best life now. But in the process of pursuing that, because that's in the water you drink in our culture, that's in the air, you can't help but think, this life is all I've got to live for right now. Bring anything you want to the table. The writer of Hebrews gives a stern encouragement. Jesus is greater than that experience, than that person, than that achievement, than that status that you're wanting, that little thing that's coming in the mail that's going to be awesome. Jesus is greater than that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. What is it that's pressuring you to give up, to give in? What is it that's tempting you to draw all of your affections and to suck all the enjoyment out of? Jesus is greater. And so we could say the entire encouragement summed up in this book would be this, and it's the best I've heard. It's not original with me. See the greatness of Christ. That's what you see at the beginning of this book, and you see throughout this book. Jesus is greater. Look at that. And you will keep going on in the Christian life. You might be tempted to be drawn away to this or to that, or tempted to just throw in the towel. It's not worth it. This life is not that worth it to identify with Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says, your focus needs to be hemmed back in. Who is Christ? See him for who he really is, and you will keep on going in the Christian life. We need that encouragement. You need that encouragement if you're a believer. Maybe you don't know Christ. You need that encouragement as well. We've sung about it. We've been, you know, our service has been full of it. There's only one thing that will never come up short in this life, and it's Christ. And if you don't know him, you will keep on coming up short in this life. Nothing is meant to satisfy you except Christ himself. See the greatness of Christ, and you will keep on going on in the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your kindness to us in telling us how we could have a relationship with you. We don't deserve it, but we need it. It is our only hope in this life and in the next life. Christ himself, who came in flesh, who lived a perfect life, who died voluntarily on the cross, bearing your wrath on himself. Those of us who have trusted in Christ, it is our only hope. I pray if there's anybody in here that has not seen the greatness of Christ, has not seen the exclusivity of Christ and the cross as their only hope of having a relationship with you, I pray that you would give us all the encouragement to see the greatness of Christ and to give us hope in this life and in the next. And we pray that in Christ's name. Well, as we close, I think it would be good for us to sing again the hymn we sang earlier, Satisfied. And we'll see these truths in a fresh way, I believe, as we sing. Let's stand, and we'll close. We'll sing all these stanzas of Satisfied.